Most of you are probably very familiar when, whenever there's an election taking place, the TV schedules will be overrun with programs running from the middle to the late of the evening as they're following the events of the election and they're trying to bring to their viewers, if they're still awake, the earliest results that have come through from that election. And if you've ever watched any of those programs, one of the things that you'll know they try to do is forecast what the result is going to be by means of an exit poll. At various places around the country, they will have people conducting a survey as people come out of the polling station, and if they're willing to, they will ask what was the direction of their vote. And they try and get people to say which way they voted, and on the basis of that poll, to make a forecast as to what the likely outcome of the election is going to be. Now, if we were to take an exit poll as you all leave this morning, we're not going to, don't worry, but if we did, we would discover that this congregation this morning is divided into two groups, because we would find that the way people respond to the person and teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ hasn't changed in 2,000 years. And in that reading we had this morning, you would either be like those people in verse 15 who adore Christ, or you'd be like the people in verses 28 and 29 who reject and dismiss him. Now, you might say it very politely. You might say, well, that's just not for me, thank you very much. But you'd be in one of those two camps. On Sunday mornings, we're studying through Luke's Gospel, and last week we looked at the 40 days that Jesus spent in the wilderness being tempted by the devil, and that finished at verse 13. We just caught the end of that in our reading. Luke tells us at the opening of his Gospel that his aim in writing is to convince people of the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is who he says he is, and that he came and did what he said he's come to do, which is to seek and to save the lost. Luke was a medical physician, and just as when he needed to diagnose a patient, he would carefully examine all the symptoms presented by the patient, so with the person and life of the Lord Jesus Christ, he's carefully examined all the evidence, he's interviewed all the eyewitnesses, he's looked up any existing accounts that have already been written, and then he's drawn up his conclusions in his gospel, beginning with many of the well-known stories of the Nativity that we remember every Christmas time, followed next by an account of the life of John the Baptist, which concludes with the baptism of Jesus, and then, by means of a genealogy, a family tree, a presentation of Christ's credentials as Messiah by means of showing that he is a descendant of King David. And then in verses 14 and 15 that we read earlier, Luke gives a very brief summary of what is actually the whole of the first year of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. That isn't that obvious when we just read Luke's Gospel. Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. News of him went out through all the surrounding region, and he taught in their synagogues. That actually is a summary of almost a year in Luke's Gospel. Each of the four Gospel writers has a particular slant and purpose in writing, and they're much more concerned to convey a particular message about Christ than they are about merely producing a chronological biography. And in weaving together all four Gospels, which is a bit tricky in places because they don't all cover the same material and they don't all cover it in exact date order, but weave them together we can to gain a comprehensive picture of the life of Christ, much as, for example, a barrister in court will weave together the many pieces of evidence and witness statements in order to present their case. So what we have recorded in Luke 4, verses 14 and 15, actually, if you read the first four chapters of John's Gospel, John there gives you a fuller account of some of the things that actually happened during that time. But Luke covers that ground very, very quickly, just two verses, and brings us to the events of verses 16 to 30 very quickly, because Luke is concerned to confront us with certain elements of truth about the Lord Jesus Christ. What has Jesus come to do? When I left school at the age of 18, I started working in a bank. And back in the early 1980s, yeah, I know you can't believe it was that long ago, but it was, banks were very different places to work in to what they are today. They were still back then very traditional financial institutions with practices in place that had been there for decades. One of the jobs that was around then was one, usually a man, called the office manager. Now, typically, the office manager in a bank branch was an older man who, well, there's no nice or kind way of saying this, he hadn't quite made the grade to become a full branch manager in his own right. And to be honest, it was a doddle of a job in most branches. And that was brilliantly highlighted one day when we had a young lady working with us on work experience. And she came to the back of the office and she kind of pointed to our office manager, who was literally leaning back in his chair, staring up at the ceiling. And she asked, "What exactly does he do?" To which I replied, "Well, that." Luke wants us to know exactly what it is that Jesus came to do. And I think that's why he skips so quickly to this particular account, because this sums up what it is that Jesus came to do. He is a teacher. Above all else, in his 3 years of ministry prior to his atoning death, now that ultimately, of course, is why he came, but we're talking about the life of his earthly ministry at this point, he came to teach. He has a message. Verses 14 and 15, they tell us that he's been traveling all around Judea and Galilee as a preacher and a teacher, and he's had a remarkable impact. Now in verse 16, he's back in his hometown of Nazareth, up in the north of Israel, around the Galilee area. The last time they saw him, he was just the village carpenter. But now he's returned to them, and carpentry is the last thing on his mind. And on the first Sabbath day, he does what he's done everywhere. He goes straight into the synagogue in order to teach. That's what the synagogue was for. It was a place of teaching. And that's what Jesus would use it for, as would the apostles in the early days of the church, to be able to communicate this message that he has to tell. The message will come, first of all, to God's chosen nation of Israel. But, as we'll see later briefly, this message actually is for the whole world. And so it's for us as well today. Now, before we get on to the main point, I just want to pause briefly for a moment, and I want to highlight a phrase that's used to describe Jesus in our reading. It's verse 16. As his custom was, he went into the synagogue. I just want to say, there is such a thing as godly discipline. Jesus had it. The Sabbath day, let me remind you, it's a whole day. It's not part of a day. It's given to us for a reason, and Jesus observed that reason. It was his custom to observe the Sabbath day and to go to the synagogue. He did it without fail. It pleases God that on the Sabbath day we should set aside our weekday concerns for the whole day and gather together to worship him, to be instructed. And Jesus shows us that because it's the right thing to do, it should always be done. Even when you don't feel like going to church, you should go. And some people might say, yeah, but what about that thing about worshipping God in spirit and in truth? What if I don't feel in the right spirit? Isn't that important? Well, yes, it is, but it's also important to obey Christ's commands. If you think you can spend your time more effectively than the way that God has said you should spend your time, I would sincerely ask you to think again. To say that you love and follow Christ and then to ignore both his commandment and his example in any area of your life, well, that's always going to be a poor choice, isn't it? And many have discovered that forcing themselves to meet with the Lord's people, even when it's the last thing they felt like doing on a Sunday morning, God honoured his promise of meeting them there in the place of corporate worship and prayer, and as God's word is read and explained, and they were done much good. And look at the example that our Saviour gives us. And Christian parents, take note of the example that Jesus gives us, as was his custom. There are such things as godly disciplines, and we should take those seriously. So Jesus, with his reputation beginning to run before him, arrives in the Nazareth synagogue. And he's permitted to read. And that was always done standing. You would always stand in the synagogue to read from the scriptures, which of course was the Old Testament in those days. And then afterwards, he sits. There was always a specific place in the synagogue where the rabbi would then sit to teach. It's an ancient tradition that teachers sit to teach, he says on his feet. But it is. Hence the phrase, a seat of learning. That's why at universities, professors are given a chair. I remember Graham telling me about when his dad came home and said, I've been given a chair. And Graham thought, what's so special about that? But all eyes were fixed on Jesus. Why? Because he was about to teach. He'd assumed the position that a teacher assumed. They knew what was coming next, and they were ready to listen to him. And I want to consider with you three things from what Jesus said and what followed afterwards. We're going to consider, first of all, the prophecy that he quotes from Isaiah. Then we're going to have a look at the claim that he makes. And then we're going to have a look at the response of the people. The prophecy, the claim, and the response. First of all, the prophecy. Jesus reads from Isaiah, and it's Isaiah 61. So you could always have a look at it later if you wish, sometime during the day. And Isaiah 61 is a passage that has long been acknowledged by all the rabbis as referring to the promised Messiah. It was taught as being a passage that is speaking about Messiah. Everybody knew that. What does it tell us? It tells us some really important things. It tells us that Messiah would be filled with God's Spirit. He would have the wisdom and power and grace of God and would be able to declare God's truth as his spokesman. He is God's anointed one. He's the one who's been marked out by God and separated out by God for a very special royal service. And that's precisely who Jesus is. Secondly, his work is to preach the gospel to the poor. The gospel, you see, above everything else, is about preaching, declaring, telling, making something known. The gospel is a wonderful message of good news and salvation against a backdrop in the world of condemnation and punishment. Now, some Christians look at this phrase about taking the gospel to the poor and, well, they say that what God wants us to do, you see, is establish projects and initiatives to alleviate poverty in the world. Well, now you're quite at liberty to do that, but what you can't do is try and use this verse as your mandate for doing it, because that's not what this verse is talking about at all. Jesus came to preach the gospel to the poor, not to set up a charity for them. It's not that Christ is hard-hearted, but he's not talking about financial poverty. He's not talking about material poverty. He's talking about a poverty of heart. He's talking about a spiritual poverty. He's talking about people who realize the huge debt that they have with God because of their sin, and that they must come to God with nothing in their hands because there's nothing they can bring. Financially, there were both rich and poor who rejected Jesus, and there were both rich and poor who believed on him. And on one occasion, in a city, he stopped to speak to a man. And he wasn't the poorest man in the city. He was one of the richest men in the city. He possibly was the richest man in the city. Zacchaeus, the tax collector. And Jesus confronted him one day. And within a week, that man's bank balance was a fraction of what it had been. Because there was a man with massive financial assets at his disposal, who understood that despite the millions that he had in his bank account, his heart was bankrupt before God. And in his poverty, he trusted Christ. He was the richest man around. But Jesus came to preach the gospel to the poor. And despite his millions, Zacchaeus was poor. And he knew it. And his life was transformed that day. A few weeks later, his bank balance was a tiny percentage of what it once had been. But his soul was now rich. Jesus came to preach the gospel to the poor. We see that his work is to heal broken hearts. There are many things in the world that can break people's hearts, aren't there? I'm sure some of you could come and tell us stories that make a glass eye weep. Christ can certainly help us with those things, because he's interested in every aspect of our lives. But the healing that he's talking about here is about the peace and the rest that is found for the soul that is weeping over its sinfulness and its lostness. Like the woman who washed Christ's feet with her tears of repentance for her many grievous sins, but also her tears of joy, knowing that Christ loved her and had forgiven her and had accepted her, even when so many in society continued to condemn and reject her. He's come to heal broken hearts. His work, fourthly, is to release from captivity. And that's the liberty that Christ has come to bring, which sets the sinner free from the captivity and power and domination of sin in our lives. So that now we are at liberty to love God as we should and to worship him as we ought to. We can't stop ourselves from sinning, but Jesus can set us free from sin's power and dominion in our lives. That's why he came. This is the message that he's come to proclaim. We see also that his work is to give sight to the blind. Now, some of you are sitting here this morning, I'm sure, and you're looking at some people and you're thinking, they're nodding and this all seems to be making sense to them. But you're thinking to yourself, I just don't see it. That's exactly the blindness that Jesus is talking about. In the Bible, it says that the evil one in this world has blinded people's minds. He inflicts a blindness upon people that keeps them from seeing the truth of God and the truth of Christ and the truth of God's word. But Jesus enables us to see it. Why is it that some people do see it and so many don't? It's because of the work of Christ. It's the message he's come to preach. And then finally, his work will usher in a wonderful period of God's grace. He uses a phrase here that's quoted in Isaiah to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. This is a reference to the Old Testament year of Jubilee. Every 50 years in Israel, it was the year of Jubilee. It was a kind of national amnesty that God himself established amongst the people. All debts were written off. If you were a slave, you were set free and you were allowed to return to your family. You could actually, if you had a good master, you could choose to stay with them actually, but you were allowed freedom. All the fields were left fallow for that year, so all the farmers got a year off. Any land that might have been seized for the security to cover a loan, that was returned to its original owner. It was a time of great restoration and rejoicing for people. Everyone looked forward to the year of Jubilee. It was a time when many were set free from all kinds of oppression and injustice. And people were restored again to right relationships. And so it is for all who will come to Christ. As they come under God's grace, it's a wonderful time of restoration and rejoicing. And then as Jesus has talked about these things, he makes the most startling claim. Let's consider his claim. He closes the book, gives it back to the attendant. He sits. All the eyes are fixed on him. He's going to teach. And he says this: today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. He's basically saying, I'm here. You're looking at him. Some of the people started to recount some of the things that they've seen and heard through his ministry that's been going on. Many of the miracles that Jesus had performed reflected what's recorded there in Isaiah 61. He healed people of diseases. People were being set free from demon possession. People were being set free from bodies that didn't work properly. But those healings weren't the main thing. They were to validate his message of salvation from sin and being reconciled to God. And at this point, many of them had a problem. Maybe you have a problem. They were saying, wait a minute, hang on. This is Joseph's son. This is just a man. That's the guy who healed, that's the guy who fixed my stool 2 years ago. Who is this man that he makes these claims? Well, they were happy to be entertained by the miracles. They were all ready to listen to a fine speech and take on some wise words, but that was as far as it went. Start telling me I'm not good enough to be right with God. Now you're moving on to dodgy ground, mister. Try telling me that I have to come before God as a poor man begging for mercy, and you've overstepped the mark. And in verses 23 and 20 to, through to 27, Jesus opens up the problem that these people really have. He says, you'll surely say this proverb, physician, heal yourself. Whatever we've heard done in Capernaum, do it here at home. Jesus is saying, you're all thinking to yourselves that you need more proof about my claim to messiahship. That's what you want to say. Give me more proof. I need more evidence. Give us something more here of what you've been doing in these other towns. Prove it, Jesus. But Jesus knows, you see, that any number of miracles won't make any difference at all if what they already know will not convince them. A few more miracles won't change anything. And maybe there are some here this morning, and you're a little bit like that, a little bit more like that, and you're thinking, I just need more proof. Well, I want to say to you, no, you don't. You don't. You don't need more proof. You need what Jesus came to do. You need the gospel to be preached to you, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners like you and me. That God, in his great love and mercy, sent his only Son to die in your place, that you might not perish in your sins but have everlasting life. That Jesus wasn't sent to condemn the world, but through him the world might be saved. That's what you need. And you need to recognize that you're held captive in your sin and rebellion against God, and that you can't do anything to please him or to earn his favor, and that you must come before him and confess your guilt and confess your poverty. You've got to come to him with empty hands and a broken heart and plead with him for his mercy and grace. That's what you need. And you need to come, you need God to come to you in his power and grace to heal you, to set you free from your sin and to forgive you. And you need him to open your eyes that you might see him. That's what you need. You don't need any more proof. You've all the proof you need in this book. Luke has investigated all of these things meticulously, spoken to eyewitnesses, checked the family tree in the records in Jerusalem. All the evidence you need is here. What you need is to hear the gospel and to trust in Christ. And in verses 25 to 27, Jesus recalls two stories from the Old Testament where God performs two miracles that save the lives of two Gentiles, two non-Jews. Now it might seem, as Jesus quotes those two stories about Gentiles, that all Jesus is trying to say is this: look, this message isn't just for you. If you as Jews aren't prepared to accept me, don't worry, because there's others who will. Well, now there's some truth in that, but there's something much more than that. And with this, I just want to begin to conclude. The first story is about a widow in a place called Zarephath. And it's about the prophet Elijah. And he's hungry. And he comes to this widow's home. And he asks her if he might have some food. She explains she's got enough food for one last meal for her and her son. After that, the cupboard is bare and they are going to starve to death. Elijah says, you've got to have faith. Use what you have to make a meal for me, and the food that you've got will never run out. Now, will she simply trust without requiring proof? Yes, she will. And she lives. Then there's Naaman. He's the commander of the army of Syria, but he's been struck down with leprosy. And he turns to Elijah's successor, Elisha, for help. He's told he must wash 7 times in the River Jordan, and then he'll be healed. But this proud man is insulted at the suggestion that he should wash in the River Jordan. But his friends persuade him to see more clearly. How can washing in the Jordan be worse than suffering leprosy? And so down into the murky water of the Jordan he goes. And six times he washes, and each time his leprosy is as bad as it's ever been. Now I wonder, how many of us would even have got to six times? But the instruction is to wash seven times. By the time we'd reached number six, most of us would be thinking, Elijah's just making a right fool out of me here. This guy's just got me over a barrel, and he's having belly laughs back home. But that's not how Naaman responds. He carries on. Why does he carry on? I want to suggest to you he carries on because he understands how bad his condition is, and he understands how great his need is. And he comes out the water on the seventh time, and his skin is perfect. Now let's close by looking at how the people of Nazareth respond that day. In the hometown of Jesus, the people are incensed. They are outraged that Jesus would make such claims. How dare he suggest that they cannot see the obvious and that they have no faith? How dare he suggest that their condition is so bad that they need exactly the same remedy as the pagan Gentiles need? How dare he suggest? How dare he suggest that they are spiritually blind, that they are resourceless, that they are poverty stricken, and then to be told that they are more foolish than a Gentile leper? How dare he say that of them? And their sensibilities are outraged. They cannot, they will not acknowledge that they could possibly be that much in need of God's grace. So they simply determine to kill him. We will not hear this ever again. But we note that even though that's what they determine to do, Jesus just walks through the middle of them as they prepare to throw him over a cliff. Not one of them could bring themselves to take hold of him. There was an authority about Christ that simply left people unable to act. They were unable to move against him. There was just something about him. But actually, doesn't that also help us to see that if there was a day when Jesus was arrested, if there was a day when Jesus was held captive, if there was a day when Jesus was unfairly and illegally put on trial, and beaten to the point of death, and then crucified, the very things that happened to him show us that Jesus himself willingly and willfully submitted himself to them. On this occasion in Luke chapter 4, when men sought to kill him, they simply couldn't move. He just walked through the middle of them. They were powerless to do anything because that wasn't the day he was to die. But the day was coming when he would willingly and willfully give himself over to wicked men that they might put him to death, that he might save sinners from all of their sins. Such is the grace and love of God, of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if we did do that survey this morning as you leave, where would you stand before Christ? Would you be accepting him as the one who is God's promised and anointed King and Savior? Or would you be politely rejecting him? Why won't you acknowledge your great need of God's saving grace? Will you not see today that there's more than enough evidence in God's word to show you that the Lord Jesus Christ is God's long-promised Saviour to a dying world? Are you for Christ, or are you against him?